I compiled the story that I'm using today from a couple of different sources on the internet. One of the most memorable moments in Olympic history took place in 1992 at the Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona, Spain. You may have heard the name of a great British runner by the name of Derek Redmond. Unlike Carl Lewis and Daley Thompson, Derek Redmond is not a name that brings up memories of Olympic gold medals. But he is the man, perhaps as much as almost any other man in the last of a human spirit that will not quit. Redmond arrived at the 1992 Olympic Summer Games in Barcelona, determined to win a medal in the 400 meter dash. The color of the medal was meaningless. He just wanted to win one. Just one. He had been forced to withdraw 4 years earlier from the 400 meter dash at the 1988 Games in Seoul, Korea, only 10 minutes before the race because of an Achilles tendon injury he suffered while getting ready for the race. He then underwent multiple surgeries over the next many months before he was well enough to run again. It was a shock to everyone that he was even running again, much less competing as the best athlete from his country. Derek Redmond was the same runner who had shattered the British 400 meter record at age 19. So when the 1992 Games arrived, this was his time, his moment. His father Jim had accompanied him to Barcelona, as he always did, to all of his competitions anywhere in the world. They were about as close as a father and a son could be. Inseparable, really. The best of friends. For years, Dad had been there by his son's side, getting up at 4 a.m. for practices, encouraging, supporting, and cheering his son on. When Derek ran, it was as if his father was running right next to him. The day of the great race arrived. Father and son reminisced that morning about what it took for Derek to get to this point. They talked about ignoring and forgetting the past heartbreaks and failures, and they agreed that if anything bad happened, no matter what it was, Derek would finish the race, period. The top four finishers in each of the two semifinal heats qualified for the Olympic final. As race time approached for the semifinal 400 heat, Jim headed up to his seat at the top of the Olympic Stadium, not far from where the Olympic torch was lit just a few days earlier. He was wearing a t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your foot today?" He loved running. The stadium was packed with 65,000 fans, bracing themselves for one of sport's greatest and most exciting spectacles. When the gun went off for his race, Derek took off. He was in the middle of the pack of some of the fastest runners in the world, and he, at that point, very quickly broke from the pack and seized the lead and was running like the wind. His dad, Jim, at the top of the stadium, was saying, "Keep it up, son, keep it up," as he watched anxiously. Down the backstretch, the runners came. Only 175 meters away from finishing, Redmond was a shoe-in to make the finals and perhaps win the gold medal. Suddenly, as he was racing like the wind, he heard audibly a pop. And then he felt one of the most agonizing pains he had ever felt in his life. In his right hamstring, he pulled up lame. It was almost like he had been shot in the leg. In the stands, Derek's dad saw something had happened to his son. He screamed, "Oh no!" He knew something was terribly wrong. Would you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, please? When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee. In fact, let's read verse 18 and 19 together. Begin with verse 18. Everyone, please. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm going to speak to you this morning on the subject, two of life's biggest problems and how to solve them. You know, it's amazing, but true. People often do not understand what their problems or needs really are. Most people know that something is missing from their life, but most don't know or don't really sometimes even want to know what it is that is missing. In the passage I just read to you, the wisest man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, pointed out that you have, number one, a sin problem, a sin need. You need help with sin. And number two, a support problem. A sin problem and a support problem. Now what I mean is that you need help to deal with your sin. You cannot deal with your sin alone. You also need support and encouragement after your sin has been properly dealt with. You cannot go it alone properly without support. Now there's my two points, if you happen to go to sleep while I'm preaching today. By the way, all those back there in those desks, you've got those arms on there. That means you sit up, open your Bible, take notes all the way through. All right? It's a classroom today as well as a church service. Number one, your sin problem cannot properly be dealt with until you understand who Jesus is and how He wants to help you. Let me say it again. Your sin problem cannot properly be dealt with until you understand who Jesus is and how He wants to help you. Look at verse 13 where Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then in verse 15, He turns to the disciples after they say, well, maybe Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets, they knew He was somebody extraordinary, somebody rather special. And then verse 15, "But whom do you say I am?" The Apostle Peter's phenomenal answer to that when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That did not come because of some superior intellect or because of some well-reasoned logic. Verse 17, Jesus looked at him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You could not figure this out just by human logic, human reason, or just because somebody else explains it to you. If the Heavenly Father doesn't explain to you, you won't get it. Could I tell you? God wants to show you and me the most phenomenal truths anyone ever knew if we will only let Him. It's amazing what God wants you to see if you'll let Him show you. Our problem is our thinking processes are messed up. And I'm not just talking about being a dumb preacher. I'm saying all of us have trouble thinking the right thoughts. Ephesians 4:18, talking about all of us, says their understanding is darkened. Do you know what I'm doing right now? In my heart, right now, I'm praying that you will realize that Jesus is not just one of many great religious figures of history. In fact, if that's what you're thinking is messed up. Jesus was the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah, the anointed one, the only begotten Son of the living God. That's who He was. John 14:6, Jesus said, Jesus didn't leave the option for us of considering He was just one of many great leaders. Either He was the Christ, either He was the Savior, He was the Son of God, and the only one like that, or He was a liar or a lunatic. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Over and over, from before his birth on, Jesus was called the Savior. Mary said, my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior, and she's referring to the Lord as her Savior. The angel in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel said to the shepherds, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. John 4, 42, the people who had been with woman that Jesus had talked to, and she went back into the city and started telling all about him, and all these people came out and they saw who he was, and they said, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Can I tell you something? There are some ways in which Jesus was like all of us in the sense that he took on a robe of human flesh. But there's a key way in which he was totally distinct and unique and different from all of us. He was the perfect Son of the living God. He wasn't one of many possible saviors. He did not leave that option for us. You do not pray to Christ and Buddha, or to Christ and Muhammad, or to Christ and Mary, or to Christ and the saints. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name can save you except the name of Jesus Christ. And that means this, your sin problem cannot be dealt with until you understand who Jesus is and how he wants to help you. None other name under heaven whereby ye must be saved. It doesn't say whereby you may be saved or can be saved. Ye must be saved. It means you will either be instantly saved through the name of Jesus or you will never be saved. 1979, somebody asked me to visit some of their kinfolks in the hospital. I went up to Lincoln Hospital. I've got the man's name right here in front of me. I talked to him. I shared the gospel with him. Explained to him how we can all be saved. Tried to be very tactful in visiting in the hospital. I try not to be any high pressure or anything like that. And tried to be, you know, just love him and show him the truth. And he listened with interest and was very friendly. And so I went back again the next day. And I said to him, I said, sir, now have you thought about being saved? And very coolly he replied, well, after you were here yesterday, my pastor came to see me. And I checked with my pastor and he told me, don't worry about it. I can't say anything like that's ever happened to me. You don't need to worry about it either. And immediately I knew that not only did this man need to be saved, but his pastor needed to be saved. And Jesus warned that that would happen in Matthew 7, 21 and 22. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We preached, we were teachers. And he said, I'll look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Notice, I'm not asking you today if you have joined a church. In fact, can I picture for you what happens in many churches? A fellow gets to thinking that it would be nice for his family to have some religion. That's not necessarily a bad thought. He goes to church, he sits in the pew, he may even walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, he may get baptized or sprinkled, and he joins the church, he memorizes a creed, and everybody says he's a Christian. And I want to say, whatever happened to getting saved? You've got to trust the Savior for yourself. One of the saddest things to me, I honestly believe that more, and I'm just talking about across the board, I honestly believe that probably more than 50% of church members are lost. That is, they've gone to church. In fact, the great preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, who has been referred to, went to heaven in the late 1970s. and was referred to by many as the prince of preachers of the 20th century. A phenomenal preacher who built the was pastor for years of the great Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Dr. R.G. Lee said, after preaching years and years and talking to many people, he said, "I'm convinced 90% of church members are lost. They're just counting on religion to get them to heaven. They're counting on going to church and doing rituals and all of this." Listen to me. You can go to church every Sunday, sing in the choir, read your Bible every day, say your prayers, and still the question must be asked, when were you saved? Jesus is the Savior. That's not a generalized thing. That's a specific thing for each of us. You say, "Now, Pastor, wait a minute. You sound like salvation is an instantaneous event." Biblically, there is no other kind of salvation. If you are saved today, it is because there was a moment in your life when you stepped from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, from the realm of death to the realm of life. That's the way it happens. Right over there this morning is the prettiest new grandbaby on the face of the earth. Alyssa Howell's right over there somewhere. They just stepped out for a minute. Last Sunday afternoon, at just a few minutes after 4, I was sitting in the waiting room at the hospital in Peoria when her dad came out and said, he had tears in his eyes, and he said, "Wow, wow, what an amazing thing." And I said, he said, "We got a baby girl." Can I tell you, that was an event. That was a physical birth. And I like what they call the floor of the hospital. They call it the wonder area, or the wonder floor, or the wonder place. I believe that's what they call it. Can I tell you that in many ways, a church is a maternity ward. A wonder place where people are able to be born into God's family. This should be a place where people step from the realm of lostness to the realm of being saved, from the realm of darkness to the realm of light, where they are born again. Now, you may gradually come up to the line of salvation, but stepping over in the Bible was always instantaneous. Now you say, "Now wait a minute, preacher. There are a lot of churches where they just say, you know, live a good life and come to church and get baptized and all of that, but what's the Bible say?" Go through the Bible. Mark chapter 5, the Gadarene demoniac was saved instantly. Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was saved instantly. Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He was saved instantly. John chapter 4, the woman at the well was saved instantly. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved one day. They all got saved instantly. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot riding along. Philip joins himself to him, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I? Somebody explain it to me." And he opened the word of God and preached to him Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved instantly and then got baptized. Acts chapter 9, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was saved instantly. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was saved instantly. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and his family were all saved instantly. Could I tell you, if you've ever been saved, you got saved instantly. Nobody evolves into salvation. And that's the reason I ask people when they come for salvation, when they come to get baptized. The most important question of all is, when were you saved? How do you know you were saved? Salvation is an event. Your sin problem cannot be dealt with till you understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, the only one. How does He want to help you? He wants to instantly transform you, bring you from death to life, forgive you of your sins, cleanse you, and make you His child. He wants you to be born into His family. November 2003, I witnessed to an older gentleman. I was visiting in the nursing home, and He said he wasn't sure he needed to be saved because he didn't know whether he was made by God or whether he evolved. After showing him that he was definitely made by God, you know, it so amazes me that people believe in evolution. That just blows my mind that anybody believes in evolution. I love the way one of my friends says he travels a lot, and he says he often will talk to him about spiritual things, and he'll say, what do you think about creation evolution? Then he looks at him and he says, I have good news for you. There is no question but what you did not come from a rock. Somebody made you. I borrowed Brother Wright's watch here. Could I tell you, I was not just digging in the ground and suddenly there was that thing there. Somebody had to make that. That thing is designed. You cannot look at the universe around us if you just use common sense at all. You have to educate yourself into the ignorance of evolution. You have to talk yourself into that. It doesn't make sense. You look around you, could I tell you something? This building here today did not just happen. Somebody sat down and designed this thing. Somebody didn't just come out here and say, you know what? If we just pour a load of concrete and then pile some steel out there, then pile some drywall and some paint and some pipes and gravel, and we'll turn around and it'll be a building. Yeah, it'll just be a pile of mess is what it would have been. Somebody had designed this. Somebody had built this. Can I tell you, there's a designer who made you. You didn't just happen. Things don't just happen. And that's the reason the length of time for that process of evolution that they call it keeps taking longer and longer and longer. When I was a boy, it was 150 to 200 million years. Now they're up to 4 billion years. Can I tell you, they can take as long as they want to. It can't. It doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Life around you tells you it doesn't happen. Do you know why people believe in evolution? It's a way to forget God. It's a way to leave God out. So anyway, I shared with this fellow, he was definitely made by God. Then I shared with him how to be saved. And when I asked him if he realized the Lord loved him and wanted to save him, he said, I'm just going to take my chances. And I said, and what if you're wrong? He said, then I'm in a world of trouble. And I thought, he has no idea how much trouble he really is going to be in. The great preacher, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, some people say, I do not believe in instantaneous conversion. He said, there is no other kind of conversion except instantaneous conversion. The whole human race is divided between saints and sinners. A man is a sinner up to the moment he trusts Jesus Christ and is saved, and then he becomes a saint. All born again people are saints. Many of them may not be saintly saints, but they are saints. The humblest Christian positionally is as much of a saint as St. Paul was a saint. We're all saints or sinners. Two of life's biggest problems, how to solve them. The first one is your sin problem cannot be dealt with until you understand who Jesus is and how he wants to help you. And then secondly, your support problem cannot be dealt with until you understand what Jesus started and how to become a part of it. Your support problem cannot be dealt with till you understand what Jesus started and how to become a part of it. You have a sin problem. You need Christ to save you. You have a support problem. You need the Lord's church that he started to strengthen you. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's almost too simple, isn't it? The church cannot save you, but that doesn't mean you don't need the church. The church is the only organization Jesus started while he was here on this earth. Would you think about that for just a minute, please? I just said a mouthful. I said the church is the only organization Jesus started while he was on this earth. The family and the government were already in existence, both started by God back in the beginning of the Old Testament. But in the beginning of the New Testament, God came to earth personally to start the church. Hear me. Better no job than no church. Better no lodge than no church. Better no bank than no church. Better no grocery store than no church. Better no hospital than no church. Better no school than no church. Better no college than no church. I'm telling you, if you don't have a church, you're hurting today, because Jesus made the church. He gave His life for it because He knew you and I needed it. Most of those things I just mentioned either are not mentioned in the Bible or barely mentioned. But the church is mentioned 115 times and was referred to even more than that. In my heart right now, I'm praying that you will realize that the church Jesus started isn't just one of many different organizations that you may choose or not choose. I mean, there's a lot of organizations all over this town and all over this county and all over this state. And it's just, the church is one of many different organizations, and you choose this or you choose this. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's the Lord's church. We call it this church Park Meadows Baptist Church, but this is really the Lord's church. It is not built on the little rock of Peter. Peter was human. Peter was fickle. Peter was cowardly and impulsive. Peter was like most of us. Now, upon this rock I'll build my church is not referring to Peter. It was referring to the rock, the solid rock of the deity of Jesus Himself. That's the reason we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." In verse 19, Jesus said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shalt be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shalt be loosed in heaven." And the church there was given power and authority that is not given to the home, the government, or any other organization on earth. Now, I thank God for our government. I thank God for our governmental leaders. I said earlier, we're honored to have our mayor here today. But the government was given by God certain powers, but then the church was given by God certain powers, certain responsibilities, not given to the home, not given to the government, or any other organization on earth. Did you notice the context that is here? The context here is spiritual warfare. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can I tell you something? You are going to have to deal this week with some type of evil powers or influence from Satan's well-organized army. Satan is going to lie to you, try to confuse you, try to deceive you, try to discourage you, try to defeat you, try to divide you from your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your children. And if you're not a part of a church that is continually attacking Satan. See, that's the picture when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell is a picture of a place of authority and strength. The gate was the place of the city where the business was done in those ancient days. And it says that the gates of hell will not stand up to the attack of God's church. And so the church stands against and moves against the gates of hell. If you're not a part of a church that is continually attacking Satan, then he's probably going to successfully attack you. I talked to so many people, telephone call or whatever it might be, problem with a child, problem with a teenager. And when I find out no church or a liberal church that doesn't really preach and teach the Bible, I know immediately these folks are in trouble, because they don't have anybody to attack the gates of hell for them, so the gates of hell prevail against them. Instead of them winning, they lose. You cannot win that battle alone. Your family cannot win that battle alone. Ephesians chapter 6, "For we wrestle not," we We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's talking about spiritual warfare. Didn't you know what happened in this place Tuesday night? Could only have been done by a church. I preached about it last Sunday night. Then I saw it come to life on Tuesday night. As we just reached out, tried to love people, tried to care for them, care for their families, care for their children, and we had trunk of treat, we called it. We had this whole area from here over was filled with 15 vehicles. The vehicles, the trunks were open and decorated, and then there was candy, and we were just giving it out. And then they had games and activities. They had a dozen things there, like a little carnival. And we had people doing all these games with the children. And we had a soul winning booth. Brother Cash had three people pray to receive Christ on Tuesday night. And all of this that was going on the night that the world calls Halloween. Now, everyone was welcome. They were welcome however they came. But you know, an interesting thing happened right in the middle of that. We never said a word to anybody about any costumes or anything. They were just welcome. We just love people. But did you know there was a child or a teenager that walked into this place with what could have been referred to as some type of evil costume and was not in here a minute before he said, you know, this doesn't fit, and he took it off. Now, how did that... It was like, this doesn't seem right here. Nobody had said one word to him. But there was a different atmosphere here. Why was there a different atmosphere? Because God's church was here. And I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about God's people. We had parents coming up to us saying, this is the most wonderful thing we've ever seen on October 31st. We've never seen anything like this. This was so wonderful. Thank you for doing this. Oh, it is so nice to be able to have a place where my children can go and me not be worried about what would happen to them or something bad going on or something like that. And we had very little promotion. Is the first year we ever did it, we had about 500 people come through here, and folks were saying, wow, please do this again next year. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the church is able to stand against the gates of hell. There's a sense in which the government can't really do that. In fact, if the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do, what happens is our prisons overrun because the government cannot handle all the problems if the church is not functioning like it's supposed to. It just gets worse and worse. The crime problem gets worse and worse. There was a place here in the United States over 100 years ago where a revival came to a community. And folks were in church almost every night, and almost everybody in the community got saved, and people who had stolen things were taking them back to businesses where they stole them from, asking their forgiveness. It just swept through the whole community, and the jails emptied out totally. They went for weeks and months, Sheriff, with nobody in jail. It was because the church was functioning like God meant for it to function. Make your job a lot easier, I'll tell you that. Now, Satan is pictured in Matthew chapter 13 as snatching truth away from people. Satan is always trying to take truth away from you. It happens with radio and television and magazines and newspapers and sometimes even in classrooms. Satan's always trying to snatch truth away from people. How do you hold on to truth? By staying in church. Which 1 Timothy 3:15 says is the pillar and ground of the truth. What's that mean? It means the church is responsible before God for holding the truth. I've seen so many people who get out of church or get in a liberal church and suddenly they lose the truth. They don't have it anymore. Boy, they had it before, but they got upset at somebody here or something happened here and they're out of church. So how do you get in church? I said your support problem cannot be dealt with till you understand what Jesus started, how to become a part of it. If you've still got your Bibles, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, Verse 41 tells you how to get in church. Day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. It's too simple. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Christ is the door to salvation. Baptism is the door to the church. And then it goes on and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I said your support problem cannot be dealt with till you understand what Jesus started, how to become a part of it. So, you get saved, then you get baptized, then you become a part of the church. Then what do you do about the problem of loneliness? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the reason we have so many things going on here, because people need fellowship. I'm talking to you right now. I'm not talking to somebody else. You need the fellowship. There is a hunger in the soul for fellowship with other people. Can I tell you something? The tavern cannot properly meet that need. Not possible. Why does the tavern exist? And I'm not criticizing anybody who goes there. I'm simply saying, why does it exist? Because there is a hunger in the soul for fellowship. And so they go there and... But you know, there's a lot of people who left the tavern last night. There were people who left a tavern last night, killed somebody on the way home. There were people who left a tavern last night and they woke up this morning with a terrible hangover and their eyes are bleary and they're saying, what did I even do last night? Where was I? What was I? What was going on? They had a need. And if they'd have just come to church, they wouldn't have had the hangover. They wouldn't have killed anybody. They would. Do you see, there are people trying to meet their needs in ways that God never designed for it to happen. I'm talking about the need for fellowship. There's a hunger there. How about, well, you know, Brother Davis, how about Christians? Even Christians stumble and fall, that's right. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Charles Spurgeon, in the 1800s, told about going to visit a family in his church that had, the father of the family had gotten to where he was hardly ever in church. He was missing all the time. And there was a fireplace in the room. And Charles Spurgeon sat and talked to the man and loved him and then while they were talking, Charles Spurgeon, sitting right next to the fireplace, reached over and pulled one of the coals out of the fire. He pulled it aside, out onto to a concrete area there, I guess, whatever it might have been. And then he didn't say a thing. He just sat and watched it. And the fire is burning back there, and the one coal here started growing dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And then it was finally gone and just a puff of smoke was there. And Charles Spurgeon just looked at the man and the man said, I get the message. I'll be back in church. Because you need the stirring of your fire. You need to be around other Christians so your fire is stirred. You may need a ministry like Reformers Unanimous so that when you start to slip back into some sin of the flesh that had you before you got saved, so that there are others to help you and keep you from falling. What about when you need prayer? Every person in this church is prayed for by name every day by a pastor or a deacon or a shepherd. What about if you need to be anointed with oil and prayed for? James chapter 5, you go to the elders of the church for that. What do you do if your mate leaves you or dies and you find yourself all alone? Psalm 68:6 says, God setteth the solitary in families. There are those who don't have an earthly family, but that doesn't mean they have to do without a family. Sister Myrtle Husing was here last week. Is she here today? I don't think she's able to make it today. And do you know what? As far as I know, Sister Husing doesn't have a family member on this earth. But we got a family in this church that has adopted her, who cares for her. And then she's got her church family besides that. And she just loves it being in church. This is her family. God said it's a solitary in families. God gives the church so that you've got a family if you don't have a family. Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus was saying that as his mother and his brothers were outside. And they said, the people said, Jesus, they're trying to get in. And Jesus said, whoever does the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And so the church, that's the reason we call each other brother and sister. I refer to Brother Bledsoe and Brother Roach and Brother Pagel and Brother Thomas and Brother Metters and Matthew 5, if you have a problem with your brother. Matthew 18, if you have a problem with your brother. Something about the church as a support group. I was gone that whole month in September. We first went to South Carolina. My mother had fallen on Sunday night after church and broke her hip. We left on Monday afternoon and got there Tuesday night and visited with mother a little bit and then went to her house. And then my sister called me and said, mother just had a heart attack. They moved her into an intensive care unit Saturday while I was trying to fly back up here for the red, white, and blue Sunday. Mother had another heart attack, and I went back to South Carolina, and then a week later we took her home, and then a week and a half later we were standing by her side when she went to heaven. In the meantime, I cannot tell you how I was missing my church. And I'm not talking about I'm the pastor on the church. I'm talking about I'm a member here, and I miss my church. I missed you. I miss my brothers. I miss my brothers and sisters in Christ. And on that Sunday morning, 3 weeks ago, whatever it was. Then I'm trying to fly back here. I slept 3 hours that night, caught an early flight out of Charlotte, missed my connection in Chicago, sat on the runway too long, missed my connection in Chicago, and realized I'm not going to make it to church now. And, of course, witnessed a couple people there in the airport and on the plane coming back to Bloomington, and then somebody picked me up in Bloomington, brought me here, and y'all were just saying, ready to have the amen. And I walked in that side door. And I have never felt anything like what I felt that morning. Never in my life. I've told so many people about it. When the folks looked over and saw me walk in, and everybody just sort of spontaneously rose and began clapping. It wasn't applause. You know it wasn't applause. It was saying, Pastor, we love you. I've said to many people, I've never felt so bathed in love in all my life. What is that? That's the church. That's what anybody can get here if they'll let us do it for them when they need it. You need the church because you need to be challenged to make wise decisions. How? By the preaching and teaching in the church, by being around other Christians. Hebrews 10:24-25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know what happens? When you come to church every once in a while, you get provoked. That's right. That's what it says. If it doesn't happen sometime, it wasn't the right thing going on. There'll be some time when something will be said and you won't like it and you'll say, I didn't like that. But I needed it. Thank God. To provoke unto love and good works. If that's not happening in the church where you're at, the Word of God's not being preached. Because this book goes against the grain sometimes. The greatest decisions of my life were made in church. I am here today as your pastor because I was in church at the right times. I was saved as a little boy in a Sunday night church service. At 15 and a half, I surrendered my life to follow God in a Sunday night church service. I surrendered to preach in a Friday night special church service in the middle of a missions conference. What if I hadn't been in church my whole life? Every major decision in my life was made in church. We've had people call and want to rent a church building for a wedding or whatever. As soon as that happens, my first thought is, these folks don't know it. They don't need a building. They need a church. They need a church. They don't need a building. What's a building? People call for somebody to preach a funeral. I'm always glad to go. I'm honored to go. I've done it many, many times, but I've thought so many times, you don't need a preacher. You need a church and a pastor. That's what you need. You need an under-shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church, but he gives to the church a pastor, a shepherd, an under-shepherd to love, to lead, to counsel, to guide, to preach, to teach, to warn, to lift, to challenge, to encourage. A pastor in a church is like a daddy in a home. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 pictures exactly that analogy. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. In my message, The Consequences of Living Life Without a Pastor, I point out that without a pastor, you will have a spiritual hunger that cannot be met because you cannot get everything from the Bible that you need for yourself unless somebody's feeding you. I'm amazed. Folks, honestly, many times, I'll be up preaching and God will give me something while I'm preaching and it just amazes me. Without a pastor, there will be a scattering or a wasting of the life that cannot be stopped. When you choose a church, you're choosing more. Listen to me. You choose a church, you're choosing more than just a church. You're choosing your own future and your children's future. You're choosing how your children and possibly your grandchildren will get to the marriage altar. And sometimes you're choosing who your children will marry and whether that marriage will last or whether it will fail. If you get the impression that I'm for the church, you're right. Jesus died for the church. There must have been a reason. Jesus died for the church. Surely you and I can live for the church. Two of life's biggest problems and how to solve them. Your sin problem cannot be dealt with until you understand who Jesus is as the only Savior and that He wants to literally reach down and save you instantaneously from your sin. There is no other salvation. And secondly, your support problem cannot be dealt with until you understand the church Jesus started and that you need to get, after you get saved, you get baptized, you become a part of that church. Of course, if you've already been baptized in a church of light, faith, and practice, then you simply come from that church and we accept you into this church. I began with a story about Derek Redmond, who was running in the Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, trying to qualify for the finals in the 400-meter dash. His dad is at the top of the stadium with 65,000 people. And Derek, his son, is out in front, a shoe-in to make the finals, running like the wind. When he heard a pop, felt an agonizing pain, and in his right hamstring he came up lame. It felt like he'd been shot in the leg. In the stands, his dad saw something was wrong and said, "Oh no!" On the track, Derek's face turned pale. His leg was quivering. His dad could see it from the top of the stadium. And dad watched as his son stopped running and started hopping on one leg, then slowed down and fell onto the track. As he lay on the track, clutching his right hamstring, the medical personnel grabbed a stretcher and ran toward him. At that same moment, Jim Redmond, seeing his son lying in agony on the track, began racing down from the top row of the stadium. He was sidestepping people, bumping into people. He had no credentials to be on the track, but all he could think about was that he had to get to his son. He later told the news media, "I was not going to be stopped by anyone." On the track, Derek realized his dream. As he's lying there, his dream of an Olympic medal is gone. Tears are streaming down his face. He later said, "All I could think was, I'm out of the Olympics again." Of course, everybody thought he was finished. The broadcasters were yelling over the speaker system, "Derek Redmond is out of the race! Derek Redmond is out of the race!" The cameraman stayed with the rest of the runners as they finished the race, but then panned back to Derek Redmond, who's still lying on the track trying to get himself back up. As the medical crew arrived with a stretcher, Derek told them, "No, there's no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I'm going to finish my race." The crowd didn't really know what was happening. To everyone's amazement, the great athlete lifted himself to his feet ever so slowly and started hobbling down the track, writhing in pain. They say, people who've seen the video footage say that you can see this. As you watch his face, tears are streaming down his cheeks. The other runners had already finished the race, with Steve Lewis of the United States winning the contest in 44.5. Suddenly, everybody realizes that Redmond isn't dropping out of the race by hobbling off to the side of the track. No, he's actually continuing around the track on one leg. He is determined to hobble his way to the finish line all by himself. All in the name of determination and perseverance, and yet in spite of his determination, it's obvious to everyone watching there's no way he'd be able to finish. He's just in too much pain. Slowly, the crowd in total disbelief rose to its feet and began to roar. The roar got louder and louder, and through the searing pain, Derek heard the cheers. But later he would say, "I wasn't doing it for the crowd. I was doing it for me. Whether people thought I was an idiot or a hero, I just wanted to finish the race. I'm the one who has to live with it." One painful step at a time, each one a little slower and more painful than the one before. His face twisted with pain and tears, he limped onward, and the crowd, many in tears, were relentlessly cheering him on. But in some ways, the most exciting thing was not what was taking place on the track. The most exciting thing, a thing never to be forgotten to go down in history, was what was happening in the stands. Derek's dad, Jim Redmond, finally got to the bottom of the stands and leaped over the railing, avoided a security guard, ran out toward his son with two security people chasing after him. He simply yelled back, "That's my son out there, and I'm going to help him." Finally, with Derek refusing to surrender, painfully hobbling along the track, Jim reached his son at the final curve, 120 meters from the finish line. When he got close enough, Jim reached for him, put his hand on Derek's shoulder, and Derek then turned and fell into the chest of his dad and his mentor. Then Jim said these words, which were later quoted in the newspaper. He said, "Derek, we started this thing together. We're going to finish this thing together." And Jim took his son's arm, put it around his own shoulders, put his arm around Derek's shoulders, and held his son up, and literally held him up as together they made their way around the rest of the track. Together, arm in arm, father and son, with 65,000 people cheering at the top of their voices, clapping and crying, father and son finished the race just as they said they would. A couple of steps from the finish line, with the crowd in an absolute frenzy, Jim released the grip that he had on his son and let Derek cross the finish line by himself. Then he threw his arms around his son again, both crying along with everyone in the stands and on television. And Jim's dad told the press afterward with tears in his eyes, "I'm the proudest father alive. I'm prouder of him than I would have been if he had won the gold medal. Took a lot of guts for him to do what he did today." And I've used that dad in that story as an illustration, first, of Christ, and second, as an illustration of the church. You and I have fallen. We've fallen into sin. We cannot get to the finish line of heaven by ourselves. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ to pick us up, clean us up, and take us to heaven. It is not an option. If you're going to heaven, it has to be done. But, second illustration, there are also times when you and I are going to find ourselves weak. We're going to stumble and fall. And at that time, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to join with us in this race and lift us and support us and encourage us so we don't quit. And so we can keep going till we finish the race God has called us to run. Two questions. Have you trusted Christ to save you? Do you have a church to support you? Two of life's biggest problems, sin problem. You need the Christ, the Savior, to save you instantaneously. And a support problem, Jesus started the church. There's nothing else really that can take the place of God's church. Would you bow with me, please?